Good morning, everyone. Thank you to Logan and our musicians for leading us in such wonderful worship this morning. Thank you to the choir for the wonderful job you did. And we're so thankful for the role that you have played in this morning. And we're just looking forward to a great Lord's Day. Amen. A great Holy Week as we are moving through this week and getting ready for Resurrection Sunday. I just want to take a minute, let you know that our plans for this kind of coming few weeks. When we preached on, when we studied forgiveness last week, got a lot of response, a lot of questions. And so this morning, we're going to be obviously Palm Sunday. Next Sunday, we'll be obviously on the resurrection. But I believe the Sunday after that, we might take a deeper look at the forgiveness and just looking at it practically. This seems to be a need that we've noticed, myself and the deacons have noticed, and so we want to give you more practical tools for that. This morning, we're going to be looking, though, in the book of Zechariah, chapter 11. And if you want to use the Bible in the pew in front of you, and more of you might want to do that this morning because this is not a book we normally go to, but you can find that on page 949 of the Bible in the pew in front of you, Zechariah chapter 11, or page 949. Just turn to Matthew. You should be pretty familiar with that by now. And just go back two books into the Old Testament, and you'll find Zechariah. And we're going to begin in we're going to read verses 4-6. I invite you to follow along in your copy of God's word as I read aloud. And thus says Yahweh, my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be Yahweh, for I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares Yahweh. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. This is the word of the Lord. There's a popular author who has said here recently, and I don't think he's pulling this out of a hat. I believe he's heard this from someone else. But what he has said is that life comes down to really just a series of choices. Whether we're going to choose choice A or whether we're going to choose choice B. You know, there's the old Monty Hall question of if you have three doors and you choose one, are you 50% a chance likely to get the right door the second time, or are you still at 33%? And I'm not enough of a math whiz to figure that one out. But life, they say, is full of choices. And of course, I think in one sense, we all know that to be true. But what we also know is that to make one choice is to, by default, actively choose against another option. If you choose door A, then you are by default choosing not door B. And so on like that. So if you choose to take action about something, then you are intentionally choosing not to be inactive. Or the opposite is also true. If you decide not to choose to do something, then you are essentially choosing inaction. There's the old adage, to fail to plan is what? Is the plan to fail. Yeah, that's right. And we even see this in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 32. You may remember Paul is in Athens and he is preaching the gospel to them. And some of them mocked him as soon as they heard of the resurrection. It says that others believed, and it gives a few names there. But it also says that some of them said, we will hear you again on this matter. They chose not to make a decision that day, but we know from the inspired record that there's no evidence that they ever heard Paul again. So by not deciding not to choose that day, they chose They chose not to hear. They chose not to believe. And Scripture, all the way through the Bible, it always presents us with a choice. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15 says, "See, I have set before you life and good, death and evil." Joshua, only a book later, in chapter 24, verse 15 says, "If it's evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, choose this day whom you will serve." And so we always have this choice between life and death, God or the gods of the world. We have to choose between Christ or the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist. We will choose to become the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent. And from the beginning of time, we have had this choice, and it is a choice that we also choose to make every single day, whether we are conscious about it or not. Every day we wake up and we decide, who are we going to live for today? Or what are we going to live for today? And so our text this morning in Zechariah, it lays out this choice for us in a very interesting way, in a way that is tied to Palm Sunday, that great day where Christ comes into the city of Jerusalem. And yet there, the city of Jerusalem and Israel and really all the world is presented with a choice. Which shepherd are you going to follow? And unbeknownst to Mark last night, I changed the title, and so the title on the board didn't match the title in the bulletin. But that's why today we're going to look at a tale of two shepherds. A tale of two shepherds. Now, Zechariah is probably not that familiar to you. Chances are you didn't go there for your quiet time yesterday. And so let me just say a couple things about it. Zechariah is a prophet of the Old Testament. He was during the restoration period. In other words, when they had come back from Babylon, from captivity, he's about three generations in. His grandfather was one of the original ones who came back from Babylon with Zerubbabel. And he is preaching about the same time as Haggai is. And so they are experiencing really what is a somewhat of a revival. You know that the city has been rebuilt under the leadership of Nehemiah. And the temple began to be rebuilt, but that kind of stalled. But under the preaching of Haggai, now the temple is being rebuilt again. And that work is going on. Morale is good. And the people are beginning to kind of call upon the name of the Lord again. And Zechariah is preaching to this people at a time of wonderful growth and wonderful revival. And yet, through the first part of Zechariah, it's all fairly positive. It's all fairly uplifting. But toward the end, in chapters 9 through 12, there's a shift. Because Zechariah begins to see this revival, that it is falling short of genuine revival. Because all the buildings are being built. The temple is going up. All the externals are being restored. But the hearts are incomplete. Their genuine turning to God is not happening. It is short. Cutting short. And so chapters 9 through 14, Zechariah is detailing this final victory that is going to come through God's chosen king. And ultimately, he's going to give them a choice. Ultimately, in your heart of hearts, which shepherd, which king are you going to choose? Are you going to choose the king of the world? Or are you going to choose God's chosen king? And beloved, that is a choice that we face daily. Are we going to live for Christ, or are we going to live for something in the world? Are we going to give our day to him for his glory, or are we going to pursue our own kingdoms made of sand? What are we going to live for? And so the whole point of this text that we see is that God is challenging us to choose to follow Christ daily, to make a conscience decision to follow Christ, to live each day for him. Every day when we wake up, we must choose to this day to serve our Lord through Christ, our King. So we're going to see how God sets this up in Zechariah, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 11. And what we see here is that God begins in verse 4. He gives him this command. Thus says Yahweh, my God, here is God's command to Zechariah, become a shepherd to the flock that is doomed, or maybe a better way to understand this is the Christian Standard Bible, is intended for slaughter. It is intended for slaughter. Now, what does that mean? It means that this is not a family farm, okay? In other words, this is a commercial farm. This is a commercial flock. And more than likely, there are multiple shepherds who are keeping their sheep in this one large pen, and they hire out people to watch all of these individual flocks. And God is telling Zechariah, I want you to go and hire out yourself as one of those shepherds. And I want you to tend this flock that is intended to be slaughtered. You see the commercial emphasis in verse 5. It says, those who buy them, slaughter them and go unpunished. I mean, after all, we don't get on to Pico, do we? We don't get mad at the chicken plant over there. Well, we get mad at the smell, but we don't get mad at what they do. We get mad at, you know, we don't see that as a moral issue, because that is the whole reason why those chickens were born. They are born in order to be taken over to the plant in order to be made food to sell. And that's the kind of flock that Zechariah is being told to shepherd. He says here that those who buy them will slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them will say, blessed is Yahweh, for I have become rich, and none of the shepherds have any compassion over these sheep. When you see the big truck coming through town going to the plant, how many of us shed a tear for them? Not very many of us. In fact, I'm thinking, yum. You know, and so we just don't have the kind of compassion we would say over a family flock or a family farm. And so God kind of skips ahead a little bit in verse 6. He normally, when we talk about a prophetic sign like this, the explanation comes at the end, but God kind of jumps to it in verse 6. He says, because I will no longer have compassion on those who are living in the land, declares Yahweh. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will not deliver them. This is a sign. We're not exactly sure. Does Zechariah mean that every person's going to fall into the hands of his neighbor, or is he talking about neighboring nations? We're not really sure. This imagery is really developing the theme in Ezekiel that we find in Ezekiel 34, where Ezekiel is condemning the false shepherds, the worthless shepherds. And one of the things he says is that when a false shepherd is there, whenever the sheep are not being tended for, there are other sheep who rise up and they abuse their fellow sheep. And so God says, I'm not only going to judge the worthless shepherds, but I'm also going to judge between sheep and sheep. I'm going to judge those who mistreat one another in the absence of godly leadership. And so that might be what he means here. But the bottom line is that he will not rescue them from this complete chaos. This complete chaos in the land. As I said, this is what we call a prophetic sign act. The prophet is given a task to do, a performance to do. God is telling him to hire himself out to a group of commercial shepherds and portray God's shepherding through that for the nation. So just imagine with me, I mentioned the chicken plant. We're going to come back to it a lot because it's something we can relate to. Just imagine this morning that you got a vision that God commanded you to go work for the chicken plant. And in the chicken plant, now, Rod, no offense to you, but he got that calling a long time ago. But just imagine that God has called you to go work, hire out at the chicken plant. And again, this is not meant to be family pets, but it is a commercial plant where thousands of chickens come in and you're to tend to the chickens. And he says, I want you in your tending of the chickens, I want you to display how I tend my people. And that's what God is calling Zechariah to do here. This is a sign that God is offering his people, and it's a theme that goes all the way back from beginning in Zechariah 9. If you want to trace this theme, you see him mentioning the shepherds over and over and over again. He's going to restore their land. He's going to offer them his own chosen king. All of their enemies will be defeated. And in Zechariah 9:9, we saw, Logan read this morning. He said, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And of course, you know that because we see that in Matthew chapter 21. This is precisely what God offered Israel on Palm Sunday so many years ago. When Christ came into Jerusalem, he came on the back of a donkey in order to identify himself that I am the good shepherd. I am the one whom God is offering to you to shepherd you and to rule over you. And not only this long ago, but as we said, he offers the same through the text. He offers the same choice to each and every one of us. Are we going to accept God's chosen king as he comes, as we hear the gospel, as it comes to us? In a minute, we're going to take communion. And during communion, you wait for a period while the elements are being brought to you. And in that moment, you make a decision. Am I going to take communion or am I not? And then the same way, as you are, as we live, we make that choice as we hear the gospel. Are we going to take Christ in to our lives through faith, or are we not? And then we also live every day. Am I going to live for Christ today, or am I not? That's the choice that we make. So beginning in verse 7, Zechariah tells us what happens. In verses 7 through 8, he reports and he hires himself out. And he goes kind of overboard here. He most shepherds only carry one staff. He actually gets two. And the first one he names Favor, which this is a interesting word. It only occurs three times in the Old Testament. There's some variations that record other times. But what it means is it's kind of a synonym to grace, if you will. And so this is a symbol of the covenant of grace that God has given to Israel, that he has given them in the time that he made the covenant. And this staff, this rod, you remember, the Lord is my shepherd, his rod and staff, they comfort me. This is a sign of that covenant of grace that he's given to Israel. We see that in verse 10 when he shatters it, thus annulling that covenant with them. And then the second staff he calls union, or you might translate that brotherhood, because it represents the brotherhood of Israel together. Both represent aspects of God's covenant. The first is our relationship with God through grace, and the second one is our relationship to one another under the banner of grace. Remember, what are the two greatest commandments? Love God. Love your neighbor, right? And so both of these staves are symbolizing that. And then going on in verse 8, he says that in 1 month, so he does this job for 1 month. And in 1 month, he says, I restrained three other shepherds. Now, most of your translations say destroyed or annihilated. I think that's probably a little too strong for what Zechariah is saying here. Mostly because in verse 9, we're going to see them alive again. And so what's happening is that, you know, a lot of commentators, they try to kind of pinpoint, okay, what king is this referring to? What king is this referring to? Who are these referring to? Beloved, that's unnecessary. Don't do that. Don't try to figure that out. Because simply what's happening is that during the time he was shepherding, three of these bosses essentially came and tried to get sheep to sell so that they'd be slaughtered. three shepherds who wanted to trade these sheep for money. These sheep, is that right? These sheep for money. He restrained them from doing so. And he wouldn't let them have access to that. In other words, he blocked them and he protected the sheep from being slaughtered. The point here is that God is protecting the flock. It's picturing his protection. All the times that would-be nations would have come in and destroyed Israel, and yet God protected them. Think about all the times that maybe perhaps you almost got in a wreck, or maybe even something that happened that you don't even know about, how God has protected you through all of these years. And so the point is protection. All in 1 month, all of this happened. Let's go back to the chicken plant example for a moment. And just imagine that as you're working at the chicken plant and all these chickens come in order for you to strangle, for you to slaughter, but instead you start your own coup. And you're farming them. You're getting to know these chicken. You love these chicken, and you're keeping track of these chickens. Let me ask you a question. How long do you think it's going to be before you get a visit from your boss on the line? Probably not very long, right? I doubt you'll last a month like Zechariah did. You'll probably last about an hour or so. And so that's what's happening here. God's protection over them. As other employees are coming and saying, hey, you got to kill this thing, and you tell them, back off. These are my chickens, right? And so these shepherds are coming and saying, okay, it's time to sell this one. Zechariah says, no, back off. These are my sheep. And you can imagine the boss don't like that. And so he fights them off, three different ones in the span of a month. God's protection over them. This is really a picture of God's common grace that he gives to every human being. He causes it to rain and the sun to shine on both the just and the unjust. He gives food in abundance in season and out of season. You see, back in Genesis 2:17, God told Adam, if you take of this fruit, you will surely die. But he didn't, not right away. That judgment was postponed. It did happen. Otherwise, Adam wouldn't be alive today, or he would be alive today, but it didn't happen. That judgment was postponed. In fact, God restrained, he withheld his judgment. Why does he do that? Think about this in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Our small group, we just went over this. God put forward Jesus as a atoning sacrifice, a satisfying sacrifice is what that big word means, by his blood, to be received by faith, and it was to show his righteousness. Why? Because in his divine patience, he has passed over former sins. This is before the time of Christ, but think about this. How much time elapsed between the time you were born and the time you received Christ? Some of you may have been much younger. Some of you may have been older. Maybe some of you had opportunity to get into a lot of trouble during that time. And maybe some of you were fine, upstanding American citizens, grade A students, but you were still just as lost as you could be. And if you were one breath away from hell, and yet God, in his divine patience, he forestalled, he postponed the judgment you deserve. Why? Because one day you were going to accept Christ as your Savior, and your sins would be forgiven. What is the incredible patience of Christ that he waits for us? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 even talks about this. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward us. He doesn't wish anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let me talk to my unbelieving friend for a moment who may be here. If you're an unbeliever, I'd like to talk to you just for a second. The fact that you are still alive, and the fact that you are still breathing, and the fact that God's judgment has not come upon you yet, don't misunderstand that. Do not take that to mean that God is not concerned for his own holiness and for his righteousness. Do not take that to mean, do not misunderstand his patience. Like Psalm chapter 50, verse 21, it says that you did all these things and I've been silent, and you thought that I was one like yourself. Don't misunderstand God's wonderful patience as an excuse for you to wait to trust in Christ alone. Don't make that deadly gamble. God calls upon everyone now, everywhere, to repent. He calls on everyone everywhere now to come to Christ. And if you are still breathing, that means it's not too late. It is by God's grace that every single sinner who is born does not immediately go into judgment. Why? He postpones judgment for the sake of those who will come to know him. And I pray that that is you this morning. I pray that that is you if you fall into this category. And I pray that you're not like the shepherds, and what they're going to do as they reject, the sign that Zechariah is giving. It says in verse 8, the second part, these shepherds, they became impatient. He became impatient with them. Why? Because they detested him. They detested his shepherding. The shepherds who were in charge, they detested him. Imagine how long would your boss at the chicken plant put up with that? You'd be fired probably pretty quick, right? They're not going to have patience for that. You're costing them money. Time is money. And in the same way, Zechariah is costing them money. Sheep are money. And the very fact that he has restrained them from selling sheep for up to a month means that they've lost a month of income. So they don't like that. And they began to detest them. And at their consistency and their constancy is making Zechariah become impatient with them. And so in effect, in verse 9, Zechariah quits. Quits his job. He storms off the job. He says, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And then very significantly in verse 10, he takes his staff, the staff of grace, the staff of favor, the staff, maybe some of your translations say mercy. He takes this staff that represents the covenant that he made with himself and Israel, and he shatters it into pieces, thus annulling the covenant and removing his grace from the people. And all of a sudden, the bosses begin to figure out something. Wait a minute. This guy didn't come to tend sheep. What did he come to do? This guy came to preach. It says here in verse 11, it was annulled that day, speaking of the covenant, and the sheep traders who were watching him, they knew it was the word of Yahweh. And now the bosses are really not happy. Try preaching on the job one day. Just get up in the middle of your job and just start preaching out loud, making a big scene, and watch how quick your bosses pay attention. Probably not for the right reasons. And that's what his bosses recognize. Wait a minute. This is the word of the Lord. And needless to say, they are not happy. And so Zechariah tells them in verse 12, all right, well, if it seems good to you, give me my wages and I'll be on my way. If not, just keep them. And the bosses are so angry, get this. The bosses are so angry that they weigh out his wages, but they don't give him a fair price. You know what they do? They give him the price of a slave. And you know what that price is? 30 pieces of silver. That is an insult. That's not a fair price. That's an insult. That's like going to lunch this afternoon and giving your waiter like a 0.1% tip. Don't do that, by the way. They know you just came from church. Please don't do that. Okay? But it's just like that. It's an insult. And you can see God's sarcasm, dripping sarcasm in verse 13. Then Yahweh said to me, throw it to the potter, that lordly price at which I was priced by them. Well, you can just hear the sarcasm dripping from that, can't you? So he tells them to go and throw it in the potter. By the way, again, some of your translations may say treasury. Why is that? Because what the potter is, a potter is exactly what it is today. It's somebody who takes raw material and they shape it or they mold it. It's like a shaper or a molder, if you will. And so what the potter does in the house of the Lord is he takes the gifts that Israel brings, and it's not just clay, it could be gold or silver or whatever, and they take that and they mold it into holy utensils, they mold it into coinage, temple coinage, and stuff like that. And so more than likely, we are talking about the temple treasury here. And God tells Zechariah to throw it into the treasury, give it to them, and let them make of it whatever they see fit. And then he takes the second staff, brotherhood or union, and he shatters it, thus annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Israel as a nation will be no more. Will be no more. And then look at the Lord's second command. They've rejected the good shepherd. But he says in verse 15, now Yahweh said to me, take once more, go buy yourself the equipment of a worthless shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed or seek the young or heal the maimed or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. God is raising a worthless shepherd that if you choose to follow this shepherd, it will literally destroy, it will literally destroy everything, even down to the hooves. He won't even spare the hooves of the sheep. They will be completely destroyed. God says, now that you have rejected my shepherd, this is the shepherd that's coming for you. This is the shepherd who you've chosen to lead you. What's this pointing to? There's a lot of controversy. Is this referring to something in the past, or is this referring to something in the future? Like, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when they said they wanted a king like all the other nations, and look what God says to Samuel. He says, give them what they want. In verse 7, I'm sorry. He says, give them what they want because they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And of course, we know that this is pointing to the ultimate rejection. The ultimate rejection that happened on that Palm Sunday when Christ comes into Jerusalem and Judas agrees to betray Christ. And how much does he agree to betray Christ for? How much did the shepherds of Israel pay him? 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And they stirred up the crowd to shout, crucify him, merely 5 days later after he arrived. In one very important passage in John chapter 19, verse 15, Pilate looks over the people and he says, shall I crucify your king? And what did they say? We have no king but who? Caesar. They rejected the good shepherd and they chose the foolish one, the one who not even 100 years from this date will come and will utterly destroy Jerusalem. And they chose the foolish shepherd over the good shepherd, the Antichrist over Christ. They chose the serpent over the Savior. So the question is this morning, which one will you choose? This is the choice that is given to you this morning. Which one will you choose? I want to talk to our church members for a moment here, those who have confessed Christ, those who know Christ. As we said at the beginning, that to not choose, to wake up and not consciously choose to live for Christ is to choose something else. And every day we wake up and we make a conscious choice whether we're going to live for Christ that day and submit to his lordship that day, or whether we're going to live for something else or someone else. John gives a stern warning in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. It's not 18 chapters in 1 John. But he says here, he talks about those who have, let me just get there. I'm going to butcher it otherwise. He says, children, it's the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, you know it is the last hour. They went out from us. Why? Because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might become plain they were not all of us. Beloved, please beware. You've heard Antichrist is coming, but the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well today. And he is offering to be your shepherd. And whatever it is that you would choose to live for in your life other than Christ is by definition serving the serpent, is by serving Antichrist. And so, beloved, please do not make that choice. Many Antichrists will come. They would rob your heart, rob your mind, rob your will, rob your affections away from Christ and love. And beloved, Satan would love nothing more than to take you away from the body of Christ. He would love to have to do nothing more than have that victory over you. He can't have your soul, but he would sure love to take your life. So don't choose him. Choose the good shepherd to live for every day. But beloved, if you're here, I want to talk to those of you who don't know Christ as your Savior. Maybe you're here this morning. You have been living under the patience of God, but you have not come to Christ yet. You are still alive. It is not too late. You are still breathing. Therefore, you can give that breath to your Savior. Don't mistake his patience as laxity. Don't mistake his long suffering to you to mean that there is no accounting coming for your sin. There is still hope for you. You're still breathing. Come to Christ. Because, beloved, Zechariah, the book does not end in chapter 11. But it goes forward and talks about the ultimate victory that the king will have. In fact, look on in chapter 12, verse 7 with me. It says, and Yahweh will give salvation. This is after the sign of chapter 11. This is after the rejection of the good shepherd. And it says, and Yahweh will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, to the Jew first, then to the Greek, right? And then the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. And on that day, Yahweh will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them shall be like David. And watch this, and the house of David shall be like God. Like, in fact, it even calls him like the angel of Yahweh. Who do we always say the angel of Yahweh is? He's Jesus, right? You say, well, do we know that? Yeah, we know it from right here. Because in that day, the house of David will be the angel of Yahweh. And watch this in verse 10. What'll be the response? I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. They will look on me. Who's talking here? This is God talking. And he says, they will look on me, on whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, weep bitterly for him. In other words, they will repent of their sin. And they will come to him in faith alone. So, beloved, if you're here this morning and you have not repented of your sin, you have not made that commitment to Christ, we pray you will do so. Don't trade the good shepherd for a false shepherd. Don't choose Caesar or whoever the god of this world is that is trying to take your life right now. He's trying to convince you to turn your heart toward them, whether it's your job or whether it's politics or whether it's whatever it is. Don't let them have your heart, but turn to the good shepherd who will protect you and who will give you life and give it to you more abundantly, and he will give it to you free. And so we're going to have our communion this morning. We're doing it a week early than normal because next week is Easter. We thought it very appropriate to have communion on Palm Sunday. And as we partake in this sign, we pray that another sign that the Lord has given the church to do for your eyes, to do for your taste, to do for all of your other senses what preaching does for your ears, to preach the gospel to you, and to remind us of the gospel once again. So we're going to ask you as we take in this sign, I pray that perhaps your heart is stirring within you. And if you have questions, we want you to ask them. We want you to come and ask. If you don't know Christ yet, we would ask you to refrain from taking with us. But it doesn't have to be a quiet time. Ask your questions. Ask someone around you, and they would love to tell you what these things mean. Children, ask your parents questions. And parents, don't shush them. Answer them so that they will understand what these signs mean. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we invite our servants forward. Father, we thank you for the sign that Zechariah gave so many years ago, a sign that still speaks to us today. A sign that was lived out not only in Zechariah's life, but later on pointed so dramatically to the ultimate offer that you have given us. Lord, none of it took you by surprise. As Jesus said many times, that he will be rejected by the chief priest, he will be crucified, and then he will rise again so that we may have life in him. Father, this is likely one of the many passages that he helped his followers to understand. And I pray this morning that you have helped us understand it. And now this time has a much richer, deeper meaning than before. As I said, we do not require that you be a member of our local assembly here in order to partake with us. If you know Christ as your Savior, you've been baptized, then we certainly welcome you to come. We trust you to be honest about that. And if you're ready, then we will begin this time of feeding upon our Savior.